A hush falls over the crowd. Well, good morning. My name is Sue Schenck. I'm married to Merle Schenck, and we are almost at the very end of our B90 reading. So if you're visiting this morning or you're not familiar with what we've been doing this summer, we started at the beginning of the summer with a program, Bible reading program called B90, to read literally from the very first word of the Bible to the very last in 90 days. It's been exhausting, but it's been so good. So we have one more week to go. I feel like I'm on the last lap, and Merle's going to close it up next week. You know, I've shared before, as I've taught in different times during this series, that the Bible is not boring at all. And the Bible has these really interesting little quirks in it. And the Bible is even humorous at times. And so I want to share just a few things that I promise you, these are right out of Scripture, because it was in my Bible. In Jonah, at the end of Jonah in chapter 4, Jonah is sitting under a tree talking with God, and it says in Jonah 4:7 that God anointed a worm. I love that. Like, first of all, it makes me think, you know what, God can anoint anyone or anything he wants to. And I think if he anointed a worm, like, he could anoint me, and he could anoint, like, he anointed a worm. I just think that's great. In Zechariah 10:8, it tells us that God whistles. I bet you didn't know that. It says, God, I whistle for them to gather them together, for I have redeemed them. And so I don't think he goes, I think he went, that's my one claim to fame. So when I go to be with Jesus, you're like, that's a lady who could whistle. But he whistles. It says that in the Scripture, God whistles. Then in Acts, we find Stephen performing these great wonders and miracles and signs, and the leaders feel jealous and they feel threatened, and they accuse him of blasphemy against God and against Moses. And so for two chapters, Stephen is speaking about what he was saying and defending himself, and then the leaders were so angry about it that in Acts 7, verse 57, it says, but they cried out with a loud voice and covered their ears. And so I just feel like they went, I'm not listening. I mean, they covered their ears. They're yelling like, I'm not listening. I find that humorous. Okay, here is the best, most amazing one of all, and I promise you, I'm reading through with New American Standard, so this does not even come out of like a contemporary version. This is New American Standard. This is the most amazing thing. Twitter existed in the Old Testament. I kid you not. In Isaiah 38, starting in verse 9, it's a writing of Hezekiah, king of Judah, as he was recovering after an illness. And in Isaiah 38, verse 14, in the New American Standard, it says, like a swallow, like a crane, so I twitter. It does! I am not kidding! And again, it's not the Message version, it's in the NAS. And I can tell some of you are getting off your phones right now being like, she's lying. It does. New American Standard. So, I've loved doing this B90 reading, although it's been exhausting and it takes a lot of self-discipline. I just get really neat insights out of it. Okay, I don't know about you, but I really love rooting for the underdog. Unless it's a team I have a personal, you know, attachment to, like JMU, because I'm a JMU alumni, or UVA, because that's where my kids have been, or when my boys played sports for HHS. Other than that, I usually root for the underdog. I have said, I do say this, so who's supposed to not win this game? And my kids will say, you know, whatever team, I'm like, then that's what I'm rooting for. Just because I love rooting for the underdog. And I think that's, any of you familiar with the show Undercover Boss? Anybody watch that? Two of you, five of you. Okay, so, all right, now we're getting some honest people. So what it does is it's basically like the CEO of a company. So say like, I mean, he's not alive anymore, but say like Sam Walton, who you know, started Walmart. He's this big CEO. He comes in disguise into his company, and he does all the menial tasks. He works the register. He, you know, is stocking the shelves, and he kind of gets a feel for what's going on in his company, and he hears people. They don't know that he's the CEO. And then at the end of it, he rewards these people, like, for being faithful workers. And so these people come in, he's like, I'm giving you $5,000 to take a vacation. And, you know, and not only that, you were so great with customers, I'm going to give you $10,000 to, you know, for your son's college account or whatever. And it makes me cry every time, partly because I love that over-the-top generosity. Like, it just gets me every time. But also, I think it's because the underdog is recognized. Like, these people who normally don't get honored and recognized get recognized. And so as we've been reading this past week, and we had a bunch of New Testament books to read, my underdog heart kind of went to the book of Philemon, because I feel like it is an underdog of sorts. It's not a book that gets a whole lot of airtime. It's one page. Nobody's out there selling books about it. There's not international conferences being done on it that people are flocking to. It's just sort of out there on its own. But, you know, it made the final cut, so to speak. So it's God-breathed scripture. It is God-breathed. And so there is good stuff in the book of Philemon. So, believe it or not, in the time we have today, we are going to do a Bible study on the whole book of Philemon. I'm not kidding. So when somebody asks you, what did y'all do in church today, you can say, I did a Bible study on an entire book of the Bible. I will have the scriptures up on the screen, but I really encourage you, if you have your Bible with you, to read it in your Bible. If you have it, you know, on your app, if you want to download an app right now so you can see it, I recommend either YouVersion or Blue Letter Bible. You have my permission to download it now. However, don't pretend like you're downloading it and you're really on Facebook or Twitter. Because, you know, I'm also reading the New Testament where God says everything that's done in secret will be revealed. So if you're really on Twitter when you're supposed to be downloading a Bible, it's going to be found out. But I want, you know, it'll be up here, and that's fine if you don't have your Bible with you, but I just think it's good for people to see, like, that really is in the Bible. That's in my Bible. That's in my Bible that I read. I've never seen that. So if you have your version, please follow along. All right, let's pray, and then we're going to jump right in. Heavenly Father, I do thank you for your living, breathing word, and Lord, I do trust that every word in this book is filled with your breath, and it's filled with life. And so, Jesus, would you teach us this morning? Lord, it's not me teaching. I want it to be you teaching for each individual here. Let us hear, let us take in what you know exactly what we need, and let us leave this place just a little bit deeper in you, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, first of all, what is going on in this book? Let me give a really brief background. Philemon is considered one of Paul's prison epistles. It was written during his first imprisonment in Rome. There's 25 verses, and it's focused on a man named Onesimus. He was one of the millions of slaves in the Roman Empire at that time. And he had stolen some money from his master, Philemon, who Philemon, by the way, was also a convert of Paul's. Paul had led Philemon to the Lord. So Philemon had this slave, Onesimus. He stole money from Philemon, and then he had run away. And so he's on the run, and he makes his way to Rome, where he just so happens to meet Paul. And Paul leads Onesimus to the Lord. And so now Onesimus was faced with doing the right thing and returning to his master. So since Onesimus was a slave, at that point in time, Philemon had every right to punish him really harshly. As his master, a runaway slave who came back could be severely punished. He could whip him, he could beat him, he could even brand on his forehead the letter F, which stands for fugitive. So if any of you are familiar with, you know, the Scarlet Letter, where the woman went around with the A, well, this was like a charcoal seared F for fugitive, or he could even kill him for being a runaway slave. And so so that's kind of what's going on in here. Now, I want to briefly address the elephant in the room, which is slavery. because I don't want to just jump over that and be like, oh, we're talking about slavery, but let's not really talk about it. But however, it's something that could, you know, we could do a whole sermon on it. So I am just briefly going to touch on it. As Americans, our automatic thought when we hear the word slavery is American slavery and how horrible that was. It was slavery based on skin color, where people were in that position against their will, and they were treated as property, not as humans. It was horrible, and it was wrong. But slavery in biblical times was somewhat different. It wasn't necessarily exclusively based on race, and you weren't necessarily enslaved because of nationality or skin color. In biblical times, slavery sometimes was actually based on an agreement between two people. So, for instance, sometimes there was an economic thing. So if you had a debt that you need to pay off to somebody, you could say, you know, I'll come work for you. I'll be your slave until I pay this debt off. And then once the debt was paid off, they would stop being the slave. Sometimes, if there was a family who could not afford education, but they wanted their child to have an education, say, you know, like to become a carpenter, they would send that child then as like an apprentice to somebody who, you know, was a carpenter. They would learn under them, but they would also become their slave at the same time. So sometimes it was an actual agreement. But yes, there were slaves who were from countries that Rome had defeated who were not slaves by choice. None of those scenarios justify slavery, but it was the system that believers found themselves in during the time. And I don't know the circumstances of Onesimus's slavery, what brought him into slavery, but still, he could be facing some very severe consequences for having run from his master. And so, in this book, Paul is kind of stepping in on behalf of Onesimus to plead his case with Philemon. It's a book written by one man, to one man, on behalf of one man. And what that shows me is that God cares about the one. God cares about the individual. He doesn't just see the whole wide world and we're all lumped together in this group. God cares about the one. He sees the you and he sees the me, and he will do whatever it takes to pursue us. That in itself is pretty exciting. All right, let me get started. Verses 1 through 3, Philemon. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our dear friend and fellow worker, to Apphia, our sister, to Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church that meets in your home, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The first 5-6 words make me stop. Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ. I just have to say, I love the fact, and I'm challenged by the fact that Paul, of all people, being a prisoner, could be having a real pity party at this point. You know, I'm in prison, things are so awful, woe is me, why isn't anybody visiting me? You know, me, me, me. And what is he doing? But he's reaching out to others. He's still trying to share Jesus with others. He's thinking outside of himself to others. Is that my stance? Is that your stance? When you're in a hard place, when you're feeling isolated, when you're feeling in a prison of your own, does life become all about you? Oh, nobody's reaching out to me. Oh, me, poor me, woe is me. Or are we thinking of ways to be a blessing to the Lord and to others, even in the midst of our hard place? Not when I get out of prison, when I get through this hard thing, I'm really going to start reaching out to others. But Paul is in prison, and his focus is on others and bringing Jesus to others. Is that what we are like in our hard places? Verse 2, Apphia was probably Philemon's wife, and Archippus was probably his son. And I like that it says, to the church that meets in your home. Basically, they were having small group. And so small group is important in this church, and it's very scriptural, meeting in your home. Verse 4, I always thank my God as I remember you in my prayers, because I hear about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints. I pray that you may be active in sharing your faith so that you will have a full understanding of every good thing we have in Christ. Your love has given me great joy and encouragement because you, brother, have refreshed the hearts of the saints. I found at least 7 to 8 times in Scripture where Paul says, I always thank my God as I remember you in prayer. He was a man of prayer. Now, yes, he was in prison, so there probably wasn't a whole lot of activity going on. But again, he didn't use that just to focus on himself. He was a man of prayer, and he prayed for others. What's the main focus of your prayers? Yourself or others? And is there anybody, he says, I always thank my God as I remember you. Is there anybody that you regularly give thanks for when you pray? I was really challenged and convicted by that this week. And so all week I chose 2 people that every day, you know, it wasn't a long thing, but I just said, I thank you for because of whatever. And if I'm being really honest, there was one person that I am struggling a little bit with my attitude towards, so I just thought, you know what, I'm just going to thank the Lord every day for that person, and I'm going to pick an attribute of them that I observe that I like, and I'm just going to speak it. And it starts to change my heart. Try it. I challenge you. I dare you. I love in verse 5, he says, because I hear about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for the saints. And your love for the saints. It's pretty easy to say that we love God. It's a whole nother thing to say that we love God's people. Paul says, because of your love, he said, I hear about your faith. I hear, Philemon, about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints. Verse 6, I pray that you may be active in sharing your faith. Why? So you can check it off your list? So that you can say, I'm a good person? No, he says, I pray that you may be active in your faith so that you will have a full understanding of every good thing we have in Christ. When we share our faith with others, it's not just, you know, okay, I did my evangelism thing, I did my, you know, commission thing. It helps us. We get to rehearse every good thing that we have in Christ. It's a great reminder for us. It's a great motivator for us to share our faith because it's a reminder to us of every good thing that we have. And verse 7, your love has given me great joy and encouragement because you, brother, have refreshed the hearts of the saints. What does it mean to refresh the hearts? Refresh means to give new strength or energy to. So, what am I doing? What are you doing to the hearts of others? Are you refreshing their hearts? Are you discouraging their hearts? Are you putting fear into their hearts? Or are you putting faith into their hearts? Verse 8, therefore, although in Christ I could be bold and order you to do what you ought to do, yet I appeal to you on the basis of love. I then, as Paul, an old man and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, who became my son while I was in chains. Formerly, he was useless to you, but now he has become useful both to you and to me. I am sending him, who is my very heart, back to you. I would have liked to keep him with me so that he could take your place in helping me while I am in chains for the gospel. But I did not want to do anything without your consent, so that the favor you do will be spontaneous and not forced. There's a definite shift here in this segment. So Paul's done with the, you know, I greet you and you're doing awesome and, you know, you're faithful. He's kind of like getting down to business. Okay, you know, Philemon, here's why I'm really writing this letter. Paul could have ordered Philemon to be gracious to Onesimus, but he doesn't. He said, I could be bold and order you to do what you ought to do, but he doesn't. But again, you know, again, I read the Bible somewhat differently, but I just laugh a little bit in verse 9. He doesn't order Philemon, but he does sort of play a little bit of a sympathy card. You know, he says, well, I am an old man now, you know, and I am a prisoner. But don't, you know, really, don't feel bad, but I'm just going to say some things, even though I'm old and I'm in prison. But still, he doesn't force Philemon to do anything. And so there's two things in this section that I see. First of all, Paul is really reflecting the character of God here. You know, God could make us do things. We could be like little robots and he just programs us every day and we do whatever he says, but he doesn't. Every single day, he gives us a choice. Every single day, we get a choice whether or not to walk in obedience to what he's calling us to, or whether or not we'll do the God-honoring thing. The choice is ours. Paul didn't force Philemon, and God doesn't force us. And secondly, what I see in here is that we can't make or force others in the body to make the right choices. We can, like Paul, out of love, make an appeal to them to do what is the right and God-honoring thing, but we can't force them to do the right thing, as painful as that is to watch sometimes. As we disciple others, you know, hopefully there'll be a lot of you that will join us for the mentoring lunch for the college students afterwards. As you're mentoring college students, as you're walking through difficult situations with people maybe in your small group or helping people make big decisions, we can't make them do anything. Now, we do want to bring them to a place of being willing, but we can't force them. And actually, that's really freeing for us. You know, we don't have to be the one that make other people make the right choice. And what we see in this section, specifically in verse 12, I am sending him who is my very heart back to you. What I see here is that Onesimus is doing the right thing and returning back to his master, Philemon. Just because Onesimus repented and gave his life to Jesus doesn't mean that he bypassed the consequences of his sin. Onesimus's repentance and our repentance absolutely does restore our fellowship with God, but there are often still consequences that need to be faced. One commentator said, to these godly men, meaning Paul and Onesimus, to these godly men, the issue was not what is the safest thing to do, nor what is best for us. Rather, it was what is the right thing to do? That was character. What is the right thing to do? So, what's being said about your character when faced with the consequences of sin? Do you go the route that's easiest and best for you? Or do you take the route of what is the right thing to do? Verse 15. Perhaps the reason he was separated from you for a little while was that you might have him back for good, no longer as a slave, but better than a slave, as a dear brother. He is very dear to me, but even dearer to you, both as a man and as a brother in the Lord. So, if you consider me a partner, welcome him as you would welcome me. If he has done you any wrong or owes you anything, charge it to me. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand, and it's interesting, in some of the versions, any time of the Bible, any time that Paul says, which he does in many of his letters, I'm writing this with my own hand, some of the versions have it in all caps, which apparently nowadays that means like you're screaming. So, you know, my kids told me, Mom, don't text in all caps because that means you're yelling. So it's like Paul saying, I'm writing this in my own hand. I will pay it back, not to mention that you owe me your very self. I do wish, brother, that I may have some benefit from you in the Lord. And here it is again, refresh my heart in Christ. I like that. It's connection. You've done this for so many others, Philemon. Would you do it for me now? Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I ask. And one thing more, prepare a guest room for me because I hope to be restored to you in answer to your prayers. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends you greetings, and so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Don't miss this. This is a very crucial part of this book, though you may read it and think, really? Like, what's so crucial about that? Basically, Paul is saying, look, Philemon, now that Onesimus is a fellow believer along with you and along with me, receive him back as a brother in the Lord, not as a slave. What? That is like a huge request. A huge request. Verse 15, perhaps the reason he was separated from you for a little while was that you might have him back for good. A lot of translations say forever. You might have him back forever. It doesn't mean he's going to be your slave forever and ever and amen. What it means is because he is now a believer, you're going to spend eternity with this guy. You're going to be together forever, Philemon, with Onesimus, who was your slave. So receive him back as a brother in the Lord. Verse 16 says, no longer as a slave, but better than a slave, as a dear brother. And in 17, he says, welcome him back as you would welcome me. Now, if Philemon was truly human, and I believe that he was, I can imagine, I'm taking a little bit of liberty here, but I can imagine he could have had thoughts like this. He's just a slave. I am the master. And I'm more mature in the Lord than he is. And now, Paul, you're wanting me to receive him back with respect and equality? Okay, maybe that seems a little bit ridiculous, but let's use this little admonition of Paul's to check our own hearts. Ask yourself, am I able to see all those in the Lord as equal to me? Or do I have a hierarchy in my mind, which I would never admit and I would never confess to? But do I have a hierarchy in my mind? A hierarchy of being better than some other believers. For instance, well, I'm better than believers who are newer in the Lord than me because I'm more mature. Or I'm better than believers who are from another culture or who speak a different language. Or, well, I'm better than believers who are like less educated than me because I'm pretty smart and educated. Or I'm better than believers who, you know, they have that rough kind of personality and I have a easy to get along with personality. Just throwing it out there. Let's remember the words of Galatians 3:28. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And Romans 2:11 says, for there is no partiality with God. So if there's no partiality with God, there should be no partiality with us who serve God. Philemon may have also had thoughts like, receive him back. He has stolen from me. Who's to say he won't do that again? I don't think I can trust him. Well, let's use that again to check our own hearts. How are we towards others who, like Onesimus, have made mistakes? Are we unforgiving and hold it against them, you know, that was their sin in the past, and they probably, you know, that they're probably not really changing. They're probably always going to wrestle with that. I don't know that I can trust them. If Christ changed you and me, why can't we believe that he could change others? If Christ changed you and he changed me, why can't you believe that he could change others? Verse 18 and 19, Paul says, if he, Onesimus, has done you any wrong or owes you anything, charge it to me. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will pay it back. What a great reflection by Paul of what Jesus did on the cross for us. I'll pay for the wrong that Onesimus did. Put it on my account. I'll cover it. That's what Jesus did on the cross. I'm paying for the wrong for mankind. Put it on my account. I'll cover it. Talk about somebody who walks in the image of Christ. And that's because that's exactly what Jesus did for us. Worship team, if you would come up. As I have read and reread and read and reread this book, I've realized there's a little bit of Onesimus in each of us. How so, you may ask? Well, I see three things in here. First of all, when we aren't walking with the Lord, we, like Onesimus, are slaves. We're a slave to sin. It's not my opinion, it's what Scripture says. We are a slave to sin. But when we give our lives to Jesus, the Bible says in Galatians 4:7 that I am no longer a slave, but a son of God's. Secondly, we are like Onesimus in the fact that whether we like it or not, that like Onesimus, we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. But like Onesimus, we have a choice to make. Do I try and avoid the consequences of my sin and run from it, ignore it, hope it'll just go away? Or do I repent, face the consequences, and do the right thing? Are you trying to do the easy thing, or are you trying to do the right thing? Christianity isn't a way of escape, but it's a way of conquering. Do the right thing. And lastly, here's the point that I really want to drive home. So I saved it for the end because in case you have already forgotten everything I've already said, hopefully you'll remember this right before you leave. It's my traditional, if you don't remember anything else from what I've said, remember this. Note in verse 11, formerly he, Onesimus, was useless to you, but now he has become useful. Ironically, the name Onesimus means profitable and useful. So why would Paul say that Onesimus was useless to Philemon? He was his slave. Wouldn't he say he was really useful? I mean, he did all your dirty work and he, you know, cleaned your house and cleaned out the barn. Like, why would he say that he was useless? Well, in what I was studying, it said that in ancient moral literature, useful and useless referred to a person's character, not the quality of their work. So that's really exciting. What's happening here is that once Onesimus surrendered his life to Jesus, God was able to make him truly useful for kingdom purposes. Basically, before he met Christ, he was useless. But then he met Jesus, and he has become useful. And it even, Paul later in Colossians 4, verse 9, refers to Onesimus as a faithful and beloved brother. So we can kind of assume that Onesimus kept growing in the Lord, serving the Lord. He became a faithful brother to Paul. So Onesimus was useless until he gave his life to Jesus, and then he became useful. And what I want you to hear is this: in Christ, the seemingly useless person becomes useful. The seemingly useless person becomes useful. And it was true of Onesimus, and guess what? It's true of you too. Once God gets a hold of our lives, we are useful for the kingdom of God, in the body of Christ, in this local body of Grace Covenant Church, in your small group, in your relationships. You are useful. You are full of use. Let's stand, and if I could get the ministry team to come up right now. As I've been preparing for this over the last week, I have repeatedly felt like there were going to be ones here today who feel very useless instead of useful. You've walked with Jesus for years, and maybe you've even had seasons where you have felt incredibly useful to the Lord, to the kingdom, to this church, but currently, for whatever reason, you don't feel useful. And today, as clear as I feel like I can hear the Lord, I am confident He is saying, you are useful. You are full of use. And so if that's you, if you're dealing with, I don't feel useful, when I invite people up for prayer here in a moment, I want you to come receive prayer to free yourself from the lie that you're useless. It's a lie. It is a flat-out lie. And so I want you, Durham Ministry, to come up for prayer over just to be broken free of that lie and begin walking in the usefulness that God has for you. Secondly, maybe you've been running from having to face the consequences of a sin you've committed or a sin you're involved in, or you're running from your past. Again, I feel clearly that the Lord said, stop. Just stop. We are going to face this situation and these consequences together, and I will walk with you. Fear not. But you have to stop running. If that's you, then during ministry, I want you to come up and receive prayer to take that first step, which is to stop the running and take a step of faith to face some things, knowing that the Lord will be walking with you. He doesn't say, you know, I'm out of here until you get your, you face your consequences and you deal with it. And then when you do, come back and join me. He is right there with you, walking through, facing some consequences. And lastly, maybe you're here today and you've never even asked Jesus to be Lord of your life. You've never received the gift of salvation. And like Onesimus, when he stole from Philemon, you are running away from God. Why not make this the day when you surrender your life to Jesus? When you stop running and you allow Him to bring to life the usefulness that's inside of you. Honestly, if you're here today and you don't know the Lord, you may think, I'm really useful. But you haven't even begun to experience usefulness until you're walking with Christ. So why not make this the day when you give your life to the Lord? And any of these people up here would be more than happy to pray with you. So the worship team is going to sing for a little bit. You come up for prayer while they're doing that, and then in a minute, I'll dismiss us.